Tonight we're going to talk, our first one is going to be on part one of the rapture of the church. And, you know, why would we want to talk about the end times now? Well, unfortunately, even though the time is at hand for all of these events to take place, and the world is reeling from war and pestilence and all the things that we read about in the scriptures that will be happening in the last days, the pulpits in America and around the world are shockingly silent about these events. So here at Calvary Chapel Cornerstone Church, Senior Pastor Ken Kerrigan has decided to open up his pulpit on Wednesday nights for the teaching of Bible prophecy for such a time as this. And it's my privilege to be the one to bring it to you. I've been studying this topic for over 25 years and have a ministry called Courageous Faith Ministries that I birthed, basically, that is to teach prophecy and apologetics. So it's my heart to bring these studies to be fruitful for those of us who know these things, to get a refresher course of them, and for those that may have never been exposed to this, to get a exposure to them. And the ultimate goal of these studies is to be fruitful and to spur us on to evangelism in these last days, because the whole thing is all about souls. Nothing else matters than saving souls. So why would I say that? Well, I'm going to take it right out of the Bible. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, starting in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And verse 35 of chapter 10 says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." What I want you to see out of that passage is two things. First of all, the Word of God says, as you see the day drawing near, that we should be gathering together even more so than we would in the past, encouraging one another, holding each other accountable, lifting one another up, so that we can build ourselves up in our most holy faith, because verse 37 says it so clearly. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." So we're sitting on the edge of eternity right now. We're waiting for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, and we know that. So as we see the day approaching, the day of the Lord, when he comes again, it's all around us. But one of my favorite all-time teachers was Adrian Rogers. He used to say this: it's getting dark, gloriously dark. It's always darkest before the dawn. You see, it's getting dark in the world, and we see all of these things happening. It seems like evil is winning. It seems like the bad guys are taking over, right? But I'm reminded in Psalm 46:10, where the scripture says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations." God will not lose in the end. He will win in the end, and he will gloriously win in the end. So as we go through these studies, we will go from where we are now, and I made a beautiful chart available that takes us from the beginning to where we're going to be starting tonight at the rapture of the church, all the way through to the eternal state. And we're going to discuss each week a segment of that, and we're going to use the scriptures to back up what we're saying. So everything I'm telling you, you can take the verses and you can read it for yourself and do as Paul told the Thessalonians to do and the church in Berea. Search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so that I'm going to be telling you. So we're going to go right from the rapture all the way to the new heavens and the new earth that is going to be prepared for us and that we're going to spend eternity there. I will share each week the passages of scripture that speak of each end times event so that we can all be rock solid on where it is in the scripture. And I will discuss various views on the end times and explain why we believe what we believe. I intend to make this very simple so that it is my aim to make it so as a fellowship of believers, we can help each other, we can strengthen each other, we can pray for one another, and that we can be comforted in these troubling times in which we're living. And ultimately, we can look together to the coming of the King. In Isaiah 46, listen to what the Lord says. Isaiah 46, verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things, long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." I love it when God brags on himself, and he tells us in the scriptures that he is God. He's the only God. And the way he can determine that he's the only God is he predicts the end from the beginning. That's what we have in Bible prophecy. We have history written in advance. And because we have been given the full picture from God in the Bible, we can face these times that we're in. Instead of with fear, we can face them with faith. Instead of with worry, we can face them with hope. And instead of distress, we can face them with comfort. So let's talk a little bit about Bible prophecy in general. Bible prophecy makes up 28% of the scriptures. What I find to be alarming as we see this the time in which we're living and more and more of the America's pulpits and pulpits around the world are moving away from teaching Bible prophecy. I thought about this analogy. Think of a doctor. You go to see a doctor and you have cancer. And the doctor says, "Well, you know, we don't like to talk about doom and gloom around here. We don't like to talk about the end, and we think it freaks people out. We like to just, you know, tell people how to have a good family, a good marriage, and things like that, and we try to give them a good outlook on things." You would be looking for the door. You'd be saying, "What a quack. I need medicine. I need hope. I need a remedy for the disease I have," right? I don't want someone to tell me flowery things and happy things. I want someone who knows his craft and tells me how to get better, right? That's what a pulpit is for. That's what the sacred desk of the pulpit of God is for. It's to tell the people, "Thus says the Lord." Whether it's popular or whether it's not popular. The funny part about it is the people who shy away from Bible prophecy, they think it's going to make the place empty out. They think it's going to take away the nickels and the noses. But in actual factual reality, the churches that teach Bible prophecy are full. You go to prophecy conferences, they can't get enough seats for everybody because people are hungry to hear what God says about the end. And so they're wrong, number one, and they're negligent, number two. So we're not going to be guilty of that here at Calvary Chapel Cornerstone Church. We're going to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help us God, right? Okay, so speaking of Bible prophecy, it makes up 28% of the word. So if God can, you know, thinks one-third of his holy scriptures are important to be prophetic, I think it's important for us to study them. So that's what we're going to be doing. The rapture of the church is what we're going to study tonight. And the Bible calls it the blessed hope. Titus 2, 11 through 13, and we're gonna read that passage in a minute. But Christians have always longed for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Since he left this earth in Acts chapter 1, this is what happened in Acts chapter 1. After Jesus had risen from the dead and showed himself alive by the scripture says, by many infallible proofs. He'd showed himself alive for about 50 days after his resurrection. It says in verse 9 of chapter 1, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So, you know, this has always been a hope of the church. Okay, he left, he's gone. When's he coming again? And right from the beginning, they were looking for him to come again. And we're going to discuss that in depth in the next couple of studies. But you see, this is revelation from the Word of God. We see that Jesus was taken up into the clouds. And these angelic beings say to the men of Galilee, this same Jesus will come again in like manner as you have seen him go. So he went up in the clouds. He's going to come back in the clouds. So we know this is revelation, and we know it's of the Holy Spirit, but men struggle to understand the big picture and the timing. You see, man's tendency is to be, number one, man-centered, fleshly-minded, and focused on time. God's prophetic plan for redeemed man is to be God-centered, spiritually minded, and focused on eternity. So get that in your spirit. Our tendency is to have it upside down. Man-centered, fleshly minded, and focused on time. Everything is about time and what we have on the earth. And, you know, in defense of us as human beings, we're fleshly beings. We only know the dimension that we know. So a lot of the things that we learn about in the scriptures, even by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, we have to, you know, acclimate to them. You know, we're talking about being in another dimension soon if we go up in the rapture. So it's common for man to be man-centered, fleshly-minded, and focused on time. But what God wants us to do is be God-centered, spiritually-minded, and focused on eternity. There's an old saying that people used to say, and they thought it was good advice. It goes like this. Don't be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. Ever hear that one? Well, the actual truth is, the one who is really heavenly-minded is the one who does the most earthly good. If your mind is on heavenly things, you're going to be doing the most earthly good. You're going to be following this word and trying to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and to live out your Christian faith. But just in case you think that's a little crazy, I'm going to read two more scriptures that say that that's actually what scripture tells us to do. Number one is Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he just got through giving his resume about how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a man of God, and how he had the pedigree of a godly man. But he said, all the things I counted to be important in my life, I count them as rubbish. And he says this, verse 12, not that I have already attained or that I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For our citizenship, verse 20 of chapter 3 of Philippians, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he is even to subdue all things to himself. So Paul says, I am looking forward to that upward call of God, and I'm looking forward to the day, because I'm a citizen of heaven, that I'm going to get out of this lowly body. The King James says this body of death into the glorious body that we're going to receive as Christians that are redeemed. Colossians 3 says it this way. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So that's it right there. The Apostle Paul is telling us in Colossians and in Philippians that we ought to be heavenly minded. And that way we can be some earthly good. So that's all in way of introduction to what I want to talk about tonight, which is the rapture of the church, the blessed hope. And we're going to talk about it in a few different points. And I'm also going to talk about some of the various views that are offered up as to the timing of the rapture. And we're also going to offer up the differences between the rapture and the second coming. Because for a lot of people in Bible prophecy, that's where they get confused. They read verses that apply to the second coming and they think, oh, that's the rapture. And it messes them up when it comes to the timing. So we're going to go over all of that. But let's start with the passages themselves. Four major passages in the Bible that really are our proof texts for the rapture of the church. So we're going to start with the first one. Titus chapter 2. In the book of Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And I love this little section of scripture. I like to call this from grace to glory, because it's the Bible in a nutshell. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. That's what Paul says to Titus. All right? The key part of that passage is verse 13. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So we'll get into the reason why it's a blessed hope in a minute. The next passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is what it says in 1 Thessalonians. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Remember that word hope, by the way. It's a blessed hope, the rapture of the church. Those who have Christ and know we're going to be going to heaven, we have a hope that the world doesn't have. So it says here, we see that you sorrow, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Words of hope, words of comfort. There's no doubt about it. It's telling us that the Lord's going to come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have died in Christ that have been buried in the ground, or buried at sea, or burned in a fire somewhere, their remains are going to be brought up out of the ground, or out of the sea, or whatever it might be, and their spirits, which are coming back with the Lord, are going to be joined together. Then we who are alive and remain, those who are us that are in our natural bodies, like right now, if it happened right now, poof, I'm out of here. Maybe the clothes will be left in a heap, I don't know. That's the way it shows it in the Left Behind movies. I don't know. But, well, I'm gone. And as I'm going up, this mortal is going to put on immortality. And that's our next passage of Scripture. Our next text of proof is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is all your Scriptures, so you can't deny that it's in the Bible. Some of these people that don't believe in the rapture, they'll say, oh, you can't get that out of the Bible. And I say right back to them, that's right, you can't get it out of the Bible because it's in there. And here it is. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Paul speaking again says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this mortal shall have put on incorruption, or when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So there it is. We're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's the same verbiage. It says right there that the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and then we will be changed. It's the same picture as 1 Thessalonians 4. Same thing. Same thing as Titus telling us that we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And then one more verse, and this is from our Savior himself. Jesus speaking in John 14, 1. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus is saying this to the disciples the night before he went to the cross. You know, they're in trouble because he's been telling them now in several occasions that I'm going to die. I'm going to be offered up by the chief priests and the religious leaders. They're going to kill me. They're going to put me on the cross. And I'm going to be buried and I'm going to rise again the third day. And, you know, they were basically out of it. I mean, it's hard to believe that they could be listening to him teach that directly and miss it. But we hear them talking amongst themselves, seeing who's going to be the greatest and things like that. And he would have to interrupt them and tell them this message over and over again. But I would think by the time they went to the Last Supper, which is when he's given them this information, they finally have it in their hearts that, okay, looks like something's going to happen because he's been telling us he's going to die. And he tells them at the Last Supper, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is he right now? He's in the Father's house. He's seated at the right hand of God. That's the place he promises them that he's going to take them one day, to heaven. So we have it right there in those four major proof texts. That is the rapture of the church. So we call it the blessed hope. And I want to go through these 5 points and just hammer down. And this is part one. We're going to be part two next week because next week we're going to talk about how we interpret the Scriptures and how we come to the understanding of Bible prophecy and how we should interpret the Scriptures literally. You know, I just read those verses, those passages. I read them to you clearly. And if you just read it and listen to what it's saying literally, you can't get any other interpretation but that the Lord is coming and he's going to take us home. Right? You have to come up with some kind of spiritualizing and allegorizing to teach it any other way. And that's a method of interpretation which we don't agree with here. We believe in literal interpretation of the Scriptures. So the first point is the promise of the rapture. Well, we just read John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, and Titus 2, 11 through 13. So all of those passages of Scripture, and by the way, I have a handout that I have at the back of the church with 25 verses that speak of the rapture. 25 that I came up with, and there's many more that I could come up with. But the 25 I picked, I listed them out for you and gave them to you for a sheet. They're clear as a bell. You read each one, it's right there. The rapture of the church, rapture of the church. And it's right there. It's the promise of the rapture. And it's in the scripture. You can't get it out. And it's the blessed hope. It's what gives us hope and encouragement in the dark times in which we're facing. If you understand that we've been promised that before the fire falls on the earth, before the judgment hits the earth, that we're going to be taken out of here. We've been promised by the Lord himself and by the holy apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, then we can stand on the promise of the rapture, right? Also, there's the purpose of the rapture. Now, this is very important. The purpose of the rapture is to remove the bride. There's two purposes other than that as well. Number one is to judge the earth dwellers, and number two is to bring Israel, the Jews, to repentance. And there's two passages of scripture that deal with this. One is Revelation 3:10, and Revelation 3:10 says this. It says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." These scriptures are so clear. You have to do mental gymnastics to not just read it for what it says and accept it for what it says. It's telling us that there's a time of testing that's going to come upon the earth. We call that the time of the tribulation. It's a 7-year period. It's going to happen after the church has been taken out. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to make a covenant with Israel and with the Arab world, the Jews and the Muslim world, a covenant of peace. It's going to be a covenant of death for Israel because they're going to be betrayed in the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to betray them. But that's going to begin the period known as the tribulation. That's the hour that's going to test those who dwell upon the earth. So the purpose of the rapture is to take out the church, the bride of Christ, before the time of testing takes place. And Jesus says here, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour." We're not going to be here for the hour, right? And the purpose is because the hour is to judge the earth dwellers, those who've rejected Christ, those kings of the earth that I mentioned earlier, that are rising up against God and fighting against God. God says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations." Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage and plot a vain thing? They try to exert themselves above the Most High." It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh when he has them in derision and vexes them in his sore displeasure." Then he challenges them and he says, "Kiss the Son while you're able, lest you perish from out of the way." If you reject the Son, you're going to perish from out of the way. But if you kiss the Son, if you bow down to the Son, and if you accept his loving mercy and his grace, which he demonstrated through his death on the cross, then you can have eternal life as a gift, and you don't have to perish. You don't even have to go through this tribulation period. You can be a part of the bride that is going to get removed from the earth during the tribulation. The other point is to bring Israel, the Jews, to repentance. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says that the time of the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, but God will deliver him out of it, is what the scripture says. There's going to be a remnant of Jews that are going to survive the tribulation. There'll be a few Gentiles, too, that survive as well. But the majority of people are going to get killed from the cosmic disturbances, the earthquakes, the wars, the pestilence, all the things that will be happening. All hell will be breaking loose on earth during that 7-year period. And it'll be a time that God is going to judge the earth dwellers and bring Israel to repentance. So you can see the purpose of the rapture is to take the body of Christ out, the bride out, before those things happen. So that's the purpose of the rapture. The proof of the rapture is in the pudding. It's in the Bible. It's in the verses. And I told you there's 25 that I've listed out for you that speak of the rapture. We're not going to read them all. I read four of the big ones already, but there's many more others. But the blessed hope of the church of all ages is to be removed from this time of testing that the earth is going to experience. And right now, we're on the edge of that time happening. So we have the promise of the rapture in those verses I read already. The purpose of the rapture, to remove the bride. Then you have the proof of the rapture, which is all through the scripture, saying that God is going to remove his bride before the judgments come. He's going to once again deal with Israel in his loving way to bring them to repentance. So the fourth point is, who are the people of the rapture? Well, that's important to know, because the people of the rapture are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And the reason that we are the people of the rapture is because God has not appointed us to wrath. Let me read this one passage, which I love, and then we'll reference a couple others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul was addressing the Thessalonians, a church, by the way, very interesting, that he planted, and he was there for three Sabbath days. That's three Saturdays in a row. And in those three Sabbath days, he taught them all about the end times. So sometimes people say, oh, we shouldn't talk end times with new believers. It's too freaky for them, and it'll overwhelm them. And, you know, let them get a little bit more mature before you start talking about the end times and prophecy and things like that. Well, there is some truth to that, because the scripture does say that you should give milk to babes, and meat is for those who have maturity and through the use of the scriptures are able to handle the meat. But Paul the Apostle seemed to think it was important to tell this Thessalonian church right from the beginning the whole picture. And here he comes back to visit them, or to check in on them. And he says in verse 8, he says this, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Paul the Apostle comes back to check on these Thessalonian believers, and he says to them this, and would be a great commendation for any Christian or any church to hear. "We heard about you guys, because everywhere we go, we hear of your faith. We hear of you going out and witnessing and telling people about Jesus. We don't have to say anything to you. All we hear about is you guys doing the work." And then he says, "We hear about how you turned from idols to serve the true and living God." These were pagans that had come out of pagan living and had believed on Jesus. And now they're serving Jesus, preaching Jesus hot and heavy to everybody they can talk to. And they're saying that they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son to come from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we see that Jesus has promised to deliver us from the wrath to come. There's something in the Bible known as the wrath to come. It's mentioned over and over again in Scripture. Scripture's not all about wine and roses and happy times and good times are here again and a chicken in every pot. There's a thing known as the wrath to come. And we are going to be delivered from it. Not because we're special or that we're any better than anybody else. Know that because we've cast ourselves down before the court of heaven and said, yes, we know we're guilty sinners, and what we need is a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior, And he died on that cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And I'm putting my faith and trust in his finished work. And that settles my case, both now and forever. So by saying that, I'm saying I want God to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my friend, and to take me out before he judges a wicked and rebellious world. I don't want to be among the rebels. So when we confess our faith in Christ, we have left that camp, and now we've joined the camp known as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And those are the people of the rapture. Now, a few more verses for your margin. If you write these verses down, they're on the list of verses that I've given. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and Revelation 3:10, which we already quoted. In Romans 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says clearly that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we believe in a pre-trib rapture. We don't believe we're going to be here for any of the wrath. Now, I want to make a point to put this out. That doesn't mean that Christians won't suffer wrath up to the time of the tribulation. We will suffer the wrath of Satan, and we will suffer the wrath of man, and we will be persecuted, and churches and Christians have always been persecuted throughout all church history. We're not saying that we get delivered from that, that we're a special breed of the last days and we don't get any persecution. We do get persecution. And right now, Christians are being persecuted all over the world. It's probably coming here. It's starting to come here. Right now, we still have a level of freedom, but we will not be exempt from that. So if the Lord tarries and the rapture doesn't take place anytime in the very near future, we could be experiencing some wrath. So we need to be prepared for that as Christians. That's not what we teach when we teach the pre-trib rapture. What we teach is that we're not going to be here for the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the earth in full measure during the tribulation period. So understand that. So I've just talked about the promise of the rapture. I've talked about the purpose of the rapture. I've talked about proof of the rapture, the people of the rapture, and one more I want to point out is the precedent of the rapture. The rapture has a precedent, both an actual precedent and a typical precedent, right? So I'm going to give you the actual precedent first. Two characters in the Bible that were actually raptured. The first one is our friend Enoch. Right? Enoch, in chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, it talks about this man Enoch. First of all, the book, chapter 5, gives us a litany of all these people that have died. So-and-so lived 960 years and he died. So-and-so lived 940 years and he died. And it's all these deaths, right? And in this litany of deaths, it mentions a man named Enoch. It starts in verse 21. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So one day, God was walking with Enoch, and it says Enoch walked with God. Enoch was living a godly life in the midst of a wicked world where all this death and destruction was going on. This is right before the flood. Directly before the time of the flood, chapter 6 starts talking about the fallen angels, and it starts talking about the wickedness of man and the flood, and it commissions Noah to build a boat. But right before the flood, he takes this man, Enoch, out. And so that was an actual rapture that took place in Genesis 5. In another one, we have 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we have the story of Elijah. I might have the wrong spot for it, so I'm not going to look it up, but he is taken out in a rapture. Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. It says he was preparing his sidekick, which was Elisha, to take over for him. And he tells him he's going to be going and everything. And Elisha asks him for a double portion of the mantle that that he had, his anointing. He says, give me a double portion. That's all I want, is to take up where you're leaving. And he says he looks up and he watches, and a whirlwind comes from heaven and takes Elijah up in a whirlwind. So Enoch and Elijah were both actual raptures that took place in the Bible. So we have the precedent that it happened in history. But I also have typical raptures. Like, these are types of the rapture. And one of them that comes to mind is Noah in the ark. You know the story of Noah's ark. God told him to build a boat. There's a flood coming. Noah builds a boat 120 years. He preaches righteousness. He tells them, there's going to be a flood. I'm building this boat. Get on board. Avoid the wrath to come, which is really a picture of what we're about to face. And it even says in the scriptures, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, right? So Noah's time, the time before the flood, was a time of wickedness, and God told him to build this boat. And so he works on the boat for 120 years, him and his family, and he tells everybody there's a judgment coming. Of course, it hadn't rained on the earth yet, and he's building a boat in the desert, and they all think he's crazy. And guess what? If you tell people about Jesus Christ and that you're going to go up in the rapture, they'll think we're crazy too, because it sounds out of this world. It sounds far-fetched. But we know it's going to happen because it's in the Word. And we know it happened with Noah because the flood happened, and there's evidence all over the world that there was a worldwide flood. Of course, the evolutionists try to explain it away, and they tell you that the Colorado River, that little trickling river down through the middle of the Grand Canyon, caused all those mountains to have those rock layers. I'd rather believe it was a big flood that carved out those big holes in the rock. But anyway, Noah and the ark is a type of Christ, because when you go into Noah's ark, they avoided the flood and they were saved. It's also a type of a rapture, because Noah and his family go into the boat, and the flood waters rise up. The boat gets up above the flood, and they're safe inside the boat. And then after the flood waters recede, the boat comes down, and they go out and repopulate the earth. Another type of deliverance before the judgment comes is Israel through the Red Sea. When God said to Israel, go through the Red Sea, and God tells Moses to take his staff and part the waters, and the waters heaped up on the sides, and the Israelites walk through on the dry land. The Egyptians come behind them with their chariots, ready to swallow them up and take them, prisoner again, and the waters swallowed up the Egyptians. So just like, the Christians, the bride of Christ is going to be delivered off the earth before the judgment falls, after the church is gone, after the restrainer is gone, all hell's going to break loose on earth, and the judgment's going to start to fall upon the earth. So Israel through the Red Sea is a type of precedent of a rapture. And then one more, Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was a Christian living in Sodom. Bible says he was a righteous man, and his soul was vexed from the filthy conversation of those people. And, no doubt he was a compromising believer. He had allowed himself to go to Sodom in the first place, and he was no longer just in Sodom. He was one of the leaders. He was living in the gates, which meant he had become one of the leaders. But the scriptures tell us he was a righteous man, and his soul was vexed by the filthiness of that place. And when God sent the angels to warn him that God was going to send the fire and the judgment, he told him to go to his family and, tell them that they're going to go, that they have to be taken out. And the angel said, I can't do anything. We can't do anything until we get you out of here. So Lot takes his wife and his daughters, and the son-in-laws mocked him, said, we don't believe that, and they didn't come. And his wife looked back, and the Bible tells us she turned to a pillar of salt because she was longing for the old life. She wasn't ready to leave the old life. It's a word to anyone who's living with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't stay in both worlds. You're going to end up, being swallowed up by one or the other. But Lot is a type of the rapture. So you see all those types of the rapture. either literal or typical. So there's no reason why we shouldn't believe that it's an event that's going to happen. Now, there are various views of the rapture. Predominantly, there's four views. We're going to go over them real quickly. There's the pre-trib rapture, which is what we believe, which is what I've been spending a lot of time explaining. We're not going to be here because we're not appointed to wrath. The church age comes to an end. The church age began at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down in cloven tongues of fire, and they spoke with other tongues, and they worked miracles, and the church was born, right? And the church has been going now for about 2,000 years. Our mission is to bring out of this world a people for God's name. We're to preach the good news that anyone can be saved if they put their trust in Jesus, if they repent of their sin, and if they trust that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and believe in him, they can be forgiven of all sin and given a home in heaven. That's the good news. That's the grace message that we bring forth. And the church age is that age. And the church age ends at the rapture of the church. The church ends with the church being taken out. The bride of Christ goes up in the rapture. The tribulation period begins. It's 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes again with the saints and ushers in the millennium. That's what we believe. That's called the pre-trib view. Then there's some that teach a partial view. The partial view is that only the spiritual Christians go at the beginning. At the end of the church age, if you've been following Jesus and you've been holy and you've been giving and studying and reading and separating from this world, you're a spiritual Christian, you'll go up. But there's a group known as carnal Christians that haven't quite been living up to standard, and they're going to go through part of the tribulation. They're going to be chastised during the tribulation to get right with God. And then at the end of the tribulation, they'll go up in the rapture then. And then the millennium will begin. Well, the problem with that is that how good would you have to be not considered a carnal Christian, right? And we're saved by grace, so that one doesn't hold any water. And Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And Corinth was one of the most carnal churches that he preached to. So that theory doesn't hold any water. The partial rapture theory doesn't hold any water. Then there's the mid-trib theory. Mid-trib teaches that the church age will end, and then the tribulation will begin, and the Christians, the believers, will be raptured in the middle, mid-trib. Or another version of this is pre-wrath, a little bit further along than the midpoint, right before the wrath is poured out. The final 3.5 years, the real wrath of God, they say is poured out in the last 3.5 years. The problem with that is, when you read the book of Revelation, chapter 6, starts talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right from the beginning, there's wrath. So there's wrath all the way from the beginning of the tribulation to the end. So if you're going to say that the church goes through part of it, it just doesn't make any sense. We're either going to be delivered from the wrath to come, or we're going to be going through the wrath. There is no midpoint. And that's where the post-trib rapture comes from. They believe that the church goes through the whole tribulation. And at the end, you get taken up. And the problem with that is, the tribulation is so bad and so wicked and so many people die, there's hardly anyone to rapture. It doesn't make any sense. The post-trib rapture makes no sense at all. And it gives no place for the judgment seat of Christ to take place. It gives no place for the marriage supper of the Lamb to take place and all the other things that we're going to be learning about in the Scripture. So the view that makes sense, if you just take the word literally, is the pre-trib view, which is the view that we hold. And it doesn't make us escape artists or that we're trying to take the easy route or anything like that. It's just what the Scripture teaches. So I want to give you quickly 15 differences between the rapture and the second coming so that you can see the difference. Number one, at the rapture or the blessed hope, Christ comes in the air for his own. At the glorious appearing, Christ comes with his own. So it's very simple. At the rapture, he comes and takes the church. After the 7-year tribulation, he comes with the church to judge the Antichrist and his armies. at the Battle of Armageddon. So first he comes for the saints, then he comes with the saints. That's the difference between the two. And there's a lot of difference, right? John 14, where it says, Jesus says, I will take you to the Father's house, and you will be with me. Where I am, you will be also. That's different from Matthew 24, where it says, he comes to the earth, and every eye shall see him. That's a second coming passage. The rapture is the rapture of all Christians. At the glorious appearing, no one is raptured. Number three, Christians are taken to the Father's house. At the glorious appearing, resurrected saints do not see the Father's house. Number four, at the rapture, there's no judgment on earth. At the glorious appearing, Christ judges the inhabitants of the earth. The fifth one, the church is taken to heaven. At the glorious appearing, Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. The sixth one, the rapture is imminent, could happen at any moment. The sixth point of the glorious appearing, it can't happen until the seven-year tribulation is over. You see, at the rapture, that could happen any moment. There's no signs that precede the rapture. But the second coming has a bunch of signs. You have to have the Antichrist come along. He has to make a covenant with the Jews and the Arabs. The temple has to be rebuilt. There has to be all these wars and rumors of wars. All those things have to happen. It all happened during the 7 years. And then Jesus comes to the earth at the second coming. The eighth point, it's for believers only, the rapture. The glorious appearing affects all of humanity. The rapture is a time of joy, number 10. The glorious appearing is a time of mourning when they see the King of Kings coming and they haven't believed in him. They're going to be mourning when they see him. They're freaking out when they see him coming. Uh-oh, it was all real and we didn't believe, right? The rapture, we're going up with our Savior. He's going to come for us. It's going to be a silent event. Then number 10, it's before the day of wrath or tribulation. The glorious appearing is immediately after the tribulation. Matthew 24 tells us that. Number 11, the rapture has no mention of Satan. The glorious appearing, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Number 12, the judgment seat of Christ takes place after the rapture. We go right up to the judgment seat of Christ to get our rewards. And then in the glorious appearing, there's no time for the judgment seat. And in the rapture, we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the glorious appearing, his bride comes with him. We already said that. He comes first for the saints. And then we get our glorified bodies and our white robes, and we're up there in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then at the second coming, we come with Jesus, riding on white horses with him, clothed in white garments, clean and bright, which the Bible says are the righteous acts of the saints. Then number 14, only his own will see him at the rapture. At the glorious appearing, every eye will see him. And number 15, at the rapture, the tribulation begins. And at the glorious appearing, the thousand-year kingdom begins. So they're two separate events separated by 7 years. And I gave you a beautiful handout in the back of the church. You can get it, that lists the details and the scriptures about the differences between the two. So what I want to do with the last few minutes that I have left tonight, we've talked about the rapture of the church and this glorious event that's going to take place. I want to ask you, by reading this Billy Graham track, are you ready? Are you ready? If you're watching online tonight, if you're taking in this message, let me just read the word of this track. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth again? I do. And I don't see any other hope for the world because we're heading toward a catastrophe. The Bible says scoffers will come in the last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, a judgment is going to come on this earth, and it will be a judgment of fire. For years, people believed that the threat of a nuclear holocaust was diminishing, but nuclear tests have again raised fears that an incident can still plunge us into global catastrophe. Scientists say that we're closer now to world destruction than at any other time in the past. The end of the world as we know it is a possibility scientifically. The Word of God speaks of the certainties of the end of the world. Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." What were the days of Noah like? And is there a parallel for today? The people of Noah's day were very wicked. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Marriage was abused. People were corrupt. Violence prevailed. There was a lot of religion, but it was decadent. They were preoccupied with things that didn't have time, and they didn't have time for God. So God warned them, unless you repent and change your ways, you're going to face the judgment. In the middle of all that corruption, Noah dared to walk with God. Noah believed in God, and true faith determined how Noah lived. By that faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of the desert, and he and his family were saved when the waters of destruction came. And true faith should determine how you live. Do you know God as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you worship God in your home? Do you have regular Bible reading and prayer? Today, the only bright spot on the horizon of this world is the promise of the coming again of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We can't go on like this much longer, either morally or scientifically. The technology that was supposed to save us is ready to destroy us. Yet, we're not to wait in terror, because as Christians, we have the hope in the return of Christ. When is he going to return? Jesus said, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." When is the end of the world coming? It is coming for you the moment you die. And that could be any time for any of us.